Yes, you're listening to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, Insight Wednesday, October the 4th, in the year of our Lord 2017. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, and I'm all by myself in the studio. Yesterday, Mark Smith. Tomorrow, Wes Reimnitz. But today, myself, as I do another Insight Wednesday. Last week, I was really surprised when I had gotten an email from one of our listeners about how many pastors did not agree that though God hates sin, he still loves the sinner. A number of them were saying, no, God hates sin and he hates sinners. So I hope last Wednesday and then Thursday with Wes and a little bit on Friday, we corrected that notion that the love of God simply does not change. There's nothing you can do to get God to love you more. There's nothing you can do to get God to love you less. His love is constant. And it brought to my remembrance the Heidelberg Disputation, where Martin Luther in 1518 was talking about that it is just wrong to try and figure out the invisible things of God by looking at the visible things of creation. And one way we do that, every religion in the world, when it talks about God is love, their view of love is the same as when they say human beings love. In other words, how many times have you heard of a divorce where the one spouse says, I fell out of love? This is not the biblical view of love at all. Love is not an emotion. It is an attitude that we are even to love our enemies. So we went through attempting to show that God continues to love even unbelievers. Or else, what would he have done with Adam and Eve? Talk about unbelief, wanting to become like God. But immediately he gave a promise of the coming of the Messiah, namely Jesus Christ. So God continues to love. Well, we ran across another view that I'm surprised at. And it came about somewhat because of the Las Vegas tragedy, where at this point 59 people were shot to death and 500 injured. And there was a lawyer, I believe on CBS, who said, well, I don't really have sympathy for them. It was a Western concert, and namely Republicans go to those kinds of concerts, so they kind of probably deserved what they got. Now, he's been fired. But it got me thinking, how many people have the view that God does forsake individuals? It came to my mind yesterday when I preached here at the International Center, and the reading that I was to be using was about that widow who was taking care of Elijah when he was fleeing from Ahab and Jezebel. And she had a son who ended up dying when Elijah was with her. And she says to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Now, what happened then, of course, is Elijah took the son up to his room, laid on him three times, reminding us of the Trinity, etc., and the child's life came into him again. And when he brought the child back to the mother, she said, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now, the point I want to make here is that she believed in karma. Karma. That's not a Christian viewpoint. No, it's not. But it's found in almost every other religion in the world outside of Christianity. What goes around comes around, because they regard God as a God of justice, giving a person what he or she deserves. And therefore, when her son died, she immediately jumped to the conclusion that God indeed was turning away from her, that he no longer was with her, that he was forsaking her. I found it quite interesting that I cannot find one passage in the Bible where the word forsaken is used that refers to God forsaking his people. Now, there is one passage, and we'll talk about that in a moment, about my God, why have you forsaken me? But before I get to that, there are occasions when the people of God think they have been forsaken by God. It's one of the best tricks of the devil. Something goes wrong in your life. Wow, is that God forsaking me? I can't tell you how many people in the congregation, when they first come to me and say, what did I do to deserve this? This is terrible what's happening. Maybe I'm losing my house. I'm losing my job. My son may be in jail because of drugs. My daughter is pregnant out of wedlock. My whole life is falling apart. Why has God forsaken me? And invariably, within a period of time, sometimes it's a month, sometimes a year, they have gotten through those terrible events and they have begun to realize the good that God can bring from anything. One of the best passages to remind us of the temptation of Satan. You see, when Satan tempts you, yes, there are times when he tempts you to do an evil deed. But a lot of times his temptation is to make you God. In other words, like Eve, she criticized God by eating the fruit because she wanted to be like God, knowing the distinction between good and evil. Well, this also happened in Israel. Listen to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Isn't that interesting? Because that really what forsaking means is that you forget the person. You don't want to have anything more to do with them. I challenge you to find one place in the Bible where that occurs. Even against the unbelieving Pharisees, Jesus was more than happy to talk with them, to dialogue with them. And it ended up two of them, who were even on the Supreme Court, so to speak, of the Jewish faith, the Sanhedrin, they came to faith, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So this idea that Zion thinks God has forsaken them is clearly not true. I want to read the verse before it and the verse after. Here's the verse before this where Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me." "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." That's the reason that God permits suffering, to have compassion on his afflicted. Now, the afflicted don't think that he's very compassionate, because right after that, Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Now, let me read the verse right after that, which is verse 15. Here's God speaking. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Well, what's he talking about? Yes, there are mothers who end up forsaking their children. Sometimes they murder them because they no longer want the responsibility. They forsake them. And God says, yes, sometimes even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And here he's talking to people who are being taken into Babylonian captivity because of their idolatry against the Lord. I mentioned this last week when it talks about love. Who is the person after a son is arrested for robbing a bank and he says he's guilty? Who's the person that goes to the jail and says, son, I'm really disappointed in what you did, but I love you. I will always remember you. I will never leave you. It's the mother. And we would hope also the father. See, that's the kind of love that God has towards you. The problem is really perception. And it's one of the best tricks of the devil. Like I said, in the Heidelberg Disputation, Martin Luther warns about trying to figure out the invisible attributes of God by taking a look at the visibility of the creation. I'll tell you how you can really get messed up with that. You're a farmer. You have wonderful crops. You're about to harvest them and the hailstorm comes and destroys your crops. What are you going to think about God? There must have been something I did that he took away these crops. Or if no hailstorm comes, it's forecast to come, but it doesn't come, and you do a wonderful harvest. Oh, God is so good. And you give a little credit to yourself. There must be something that because I'm going to church or Bible study or praying to him or reading the Bible, that's why he allowed this to happen. No. No, God doesn't work this way. The love of God is totally different than how man loves. Because our love can fade away. God's never does. And that's the same now with being forsaken. When a parent disciplines a child, would we say that the parent is forsaking the child? No, of course not. And yet a lot of people think that when they are disciplined by their parents no longer love them, they're forsaking them. But as Jesus says, he who does not discipline a disobedient son, he hates the son. What does that mean? It means that apart from the discipline, the child will not know how to really live in the temporal world. And he'll be expecting things that aren't going to be happening. And a lot of times, he'll get rebuke when he's not used to it because it didn't happen when he was growing up. That's a way of showing hate toward the son. True love is willing to discipline. Remember the word discipline, kind of disciple? It's a way of bringing someone back into the will of God for the neighbor. Because the more you do the will of God, the better you serve the neighbor. I mean, Jesus had that attitude. It's an attitude that we need to have, but we can't get that attitude by being told that's the kind of attitude you should have. No. The law never can change our attitude. It can only inform us that we have a wrong attitude. What changes the attitude? Or let me put it this way. What is the motivation? The motivation occurs when the gospel is preached. And the more you hear what God has done for you when you did not deserve it, the more you come to realize that even though I'm a poor, miserable sinner, I thank the Lord for forgiving my sin, dressing me in the robe of righteousness, and guaranteeing, because of baptism, that heaven is my home. Now, I made mention that I can't find any place where God forsakes his people except those were the people think that God forsook them. But as I just read from Isaiah 49, it's clear that God doesn't forsake anybody. Then there's this other time. My God, why have you forsaken me? This really was God the Father forsaking his Son. In fact, a number of times when I preach this, my God, why have you forsaken me? I say, well, that's a question asked by Jesus. And my Bible, I wrote in the answer. If God was going to reply, here's his answer. I'm forsaking you, Son, because upon your shoulders are the sins of the whole world. Not only the sins of believers, but also the sins of unbelievers. It's difficult for us to understand, as most true doctrine in the Bible is, but somehow God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Yes, they're both part of the Trinity. They're separate persons. I may not be able to explain it fully, but my job isn't to explain. My job is to simply repeat what God has revealed. Jesus says God the Father forsook him. And in fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was the real suffering that he wasn't looking forward to, the separation of the Father from him. But because Jesus has been forsaken by the Father, there never can be a time in my life that I can say that God has forsaken me. I cannot use the times of suffering or, you know, how many times have we made great plans and then somebody or something gets in the way of it and those plans are gone? Well, are you going to blame God for that? A lot of people do. Like this widow who was with Elisha. But you see, God had a different purpose. In fact, yesterday, when I was talking about the Sunday school lesson, and this was Elisha and Naaman, remember the leper, the Syrian leper who came to see the prophet Elijah to see if he could be healed, and he was healed. What was interesting there was the point made that, yes, this was something that God had planned and put into place by how? By having a young Israeli girl kidnapped by the Syrian forces and made to be the servant to Naaman's wife. And Naaman had a skin disorder. We're not sure it was leprosy, but anyway, skin disorders were really frowned upon. And she told him to go to the prophet. And the point I was making in the Sunday school lesson, because the Sunday school lessons are for Sunday school children. Witnessing doesn't mean that you have to explain Christianity to a friend if you are a child. You need to do what she did. Point the person to where that message is explained. I know when we had vacation Bible school, we would encourage the children of our congregation to invite other children from the neighborhood to come with them. And we always had a good time. Or you might invite, as a child, somebody to come to Sunday school. Or you may talk to your parents about, can you talk to my friend's parents to see if they'd be willing for us to drive them to church? I mean, that's called missionary work. That little girl did it. Captured by the Syrians, working for Naaman's wife, And because of her words to Naaman, Naaman is going to be in heaven. She didn't think, oh, God has forsaken me. I'm captured. I'm away from my family. Probably never saw the family again. And yet still had the presence of mind through the power of the Holy Spirit to share the news with Naaman about going back to Israel and speaking to the prophet there. Well, when Naaman arrived, remember, Elisha wouldn't come out to see him. He sent a messenger out. And then he told him to go wash in the Jordan, which is kind of a muddy river at that point. It wasn't very good for getting water to take care of the crops. In contrast to the rivers of Syria, where Naaman had come from, where the two rivers he mentions were very good at feeding crops proper water. He says, why should I just not go back to my own country to the clean water? But you see, it wasn't the water. It was the word of God connected to that water. That, by the way, is the same when it comes to baptism. It may begin as simple water taken from a tap. We don't have a special reservoir of water in every church that we use for baptism. Although I remember one pastor who had visited the Holy Land had taken a bottle of water from the Jordan River and used that in the baptism of his grandchildren. But it's not necessary. Symbolically, it's kind of nice where Jesus was baptized. But more importantly, any water will do. As long as the word of God is connected to it, that is the promise that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that in baptism, the greatest promise is found in Acts 2, that you receive two gifts. You receive the gift of the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's adult or infant, because God makes no distinction. We've got a lot more to say about this whole view of, does God forsake anyone? I really believe a lot of individuals think that God never forsakes believers, but he does forsake unbelievers. No. That's like saying a parent will never forsake an obedient child, but the parent will forsake a disobedient child. No. That discipline, if you really want to forsake the child, don't discipline them. Leave them in their situation so they'll not be able to handle the world. I know some children are harder to educate and harder to bring up than other children, but that's where parents need to get a hold of the teacher, the pastor, and others to help raise properly. Disobedient children who have been born with what we call original sin. And all original sin is we look to our self-interest more than we look to the interest of Jesus Christ. But even when that occurs, God still does not forsake or desert that person. He desires that all men be saved. So there's only one who was forsaken, and that was Jesus. And because of his being forsaken, it means that no one in the world will be forsaken by God. You see, the reason that's difficult to understand is we keep wanting to give the human views of being forsaken and plant them on God. And we found out last week that we try and do that with love, we end up destroying the true attributes of God as found in the scripture. We'll take some time tomorrow and talk about that. If you want to email me a Bible verse that you want Wes and I to look at, lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. And remember, if you do want to help pay for this program, don't make your check out to Law and Gospel. Make it out to Concordia Mission Society and send it to the address you're about to hear. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.